Well, my dad actually sent me a really good quote by a pastor and author named Robert Morgan, and I just thought it was so good that I decided to read it this morning before the sermon. And you know, if you're a part of our church family and if you've been watching online for some time now, you know that we place an emphasis on the Word of God. That's the most important thing that we do at Gospel Fellowship. But it's not just the Word of God. Many people say that they're preaching the Word of God, and yet they're sending people to hell by preaching it. They're preaching a health and wealth gospel. They're preaching your best life now and these kinds of things. And they're really apostate because they're teaching that Jesus is a genie and he will give you riches and wealth, and you don't need forgiveness from your sins. You just need to unlock your greatest potential. And so many people can take the Word of God and twist it and do really disastrous things with it. And so this quote by Robert Morgan is just really apropos to our study of Genesis and really to the church in general and the way that we should be looking at the Word of God today. It's a short quote. It goes like this. Quote, "My minority opinion in preaching, content is king, context is queen, and application is offspring. In many sermons today, the king is slighted, the queen is nowhere to be seen, and the preacher runs off with the offspring. In exposition, you cannot have application without content, and you can't correctly interpret the content without context. And without those, the offspring will be off the mark." If you'd like that quote, go ahead and just email us and pastors@gospelfellowship.ca, and I can send you that quote. But wow, what a great quote, and exactly what your pastors at Gospel Fellowship believe we should how we should be handling the Word of God. Well, we're in Genesis chapter 28 this morning. Genesis chapter 28, man, we've made it well more than halfway through the book of Genesis, these 50 chapters, and so we're into Genesis 28 this morning. And just a few months ago, we began looking at the life of the second patriarch, the second in the line of offspring out of which God would build the nation of Israel, and that's Isaac. And I told you that the record of Isaac's life was kind of a blip, that there aren't that many chapters in the Bible devoted to Isaac's life. We spent chapters 12 through 25 looking at the life of Abraham. That's 13 and a half chapters. But the life of Isaac is only three chapters. We began looking into his life halfway through chapter 25, and we'll end today with the life of Isaac midway into chapter 28. And as we mentioned last time, our scene today, the final words of Isaac. Isaac is 137 years old at this point, and his twin boys, Jacob and Esau, are 77 years old. It's the year 1759 BC, which corresponds to the year 2245 AM, that's Anno Mundi, or Year of the World. Now, at this point into Isaac's life, we've seen great division in this family, haven't we? And that was prophesied, by the way. It was promised by God to Isaac's wife, Rebekah, when she was pregnant with the twins and experiencing a very painful pregnancy. And the prophecy went like this: two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. That was from Genesis chapter 25, and most of that's come true already. Most of that's come true. So what have we seen? We've seen huge division between Jacob and Esau in the womb, on the way out of the womb, and even into adulthood, as Jacob deviously purchases the birthright from Esau and then steals the blessing through a heist of epic proportions as he takes on Esau's identity theft. But even more than that, we see division in their parents, don't we? Isaac and Rebekah play favorites. Isaac is on the lookout for his stomach with the taste of Esau's wild game, so he loves Esau the most and wishes to give him the deathbed blessing, even though Esau no longer holds the rights to the firstborn, even though God prophesied that Esau would serve Jacob. And even though Esau has no moral right to the blessing, as he is sexually immoral and impure, as Hebrews 12 tells us. Rebekah, on the other hand, loves Jacob more. She loves Jacob. So she plans the deception that will lead her husband to give the blessing of Abraham to her favorite son, Jacob. This is a divisive family in which sin reigns. And just when one might think that God's promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 to bring about the offspring of the woman, the snake crusher, has vanished into thin air and would be impossible to fulfill in this war-torn family, we think again. We think again, and we clearly notice something. We notice that there were indeed two nations in Rebekah's womb. We notice that they were indeed divided. And we see that the older will indeed serve the younger. So then what have we noticed? We've noticed that God is in charge, that he promises and prophesies, and that he will fulfill his promises. We notice that mankind's sinful choices can't ever stop or thwart the promises of God. We notice that God often works through our failures and sinful choices to bring about his plan. We see in the life of Isaac, this child of laughter, that God's plan of redemption is not about the glory of man or through the arm of man, but it is rather for the glory of El Elyon, God Most High, and through the mighty arm of El Shaddai, God Almighty. And we've seen that even though we as sinful human beings make choices that are not in keeping with God's character, that are sinful, and that have disastrous results, as we mentioned in many cases, we've seen nonetheless that God saves us by grace and not by any work that we can do. So we saw Abraham make sinful choices as he took Hagar to be his second wife. But friend, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We see Isaac lie to King Abimelech, try to bless his unworthy son Esau, but he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Praise be to God that, friend, he doesn't save us by our works of righteousness or unrighteousness, but by his amazing grace. Because if it were up to us to save ourselves, we would only and ever fall short of the glory of God, because we already have fallen short. We are sinners, and we need Christ to be our Savior. So there's a silver lining here. There's a silver lining in this family. There's faith. There's faith. Faith exists. There's faith in the offspring. The Genesis 3:15 promise is not dead and gone. It's not obsolete. God is working out his plan of redemption through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men have placed their faith in God and acted on that faith. And though we might not, the book of Hebrews holds them up as examples of faith to follow. Did you realize that? We might look at this story and say they were failures. Hebrews says they're an example of faith. Abraham went to a land that God would show him. Isaac believed God and thus passed on the blessing of a nation and a land and a blessing to Jacob. And Jacob, at the end of his life, will pass on the blessing to his sons. That's what Hebrews 11 says. And so what do we do this morning as we come to these verses? Well, we sit back in awe. Not in awe of these men, but in awe of God. A God that loves the world, a God that provides a way of salvation. And today we'll look at the last recorded words of Isaac, this child of laughter, the child of promise, and we'll see his faith-filled soul offer up one last blessing, even as his eldest son tries to regain the favor of his parents through the arm of flesh. The title of the sermon this morning is Isaac's Farewell and Final Words. Would you look with me in your Bibles this morning at Genesis chapter 28 and verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Now, why did Isaac call Jacob in? Well, if you'll remember from the last few verses of chapter 27, it was because Jacob's life was in danger. Now, Isaac didn't know that. But Rebekah did, you remember? So there was one person that was pretty mad about Jacob getting that blessing, about Jacob stealing that blessing. Who was that? That was Esau. Esau was enraged. And he was so mad that he was going to wait until his father died and until the time of mourning was passed, and then he was going to kill Jacob. He was going to kill his brother. Well, Rebekah found out about the plot, and she came up with yet another deception to save her son's life. Instead of telling Isaac that Esau was going to kill Jacob, she instead told Isaac that her life was so miserable because of Esau's wives. Now, that was actually true. Scripture records that Esau's wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. But this was Rebekah's ploy. She reasoned with Isaac that if Jacob stayed and married a woman of the land, a woman in the promised land, Canaan, that she wouldn't even want to go on living. Her life would be worthless at that point. It would be meaningless. And Isaac agreed. So he calls Jacob back to him in verse 1. Now, you have to understand that verse 1 must have been a very awkward encounter. As Jacob walked into that tent, his palms must have been sweating. His heart must have been pounding. What do you think he expected to hear from his father? Well, what had he been afraid of hearing back in chapter 27? He had been afraid that if his father found out about his deception, that Jacob would incur a curse. And so perhaps he enters the tent in trepidation over what he might experience. But what he received may have come as a shock to him. See, Rebekah had convinced Isaac. She had convinced Isaac to send Jacob away. So the first thing that Isaac says to Jacob is that he's not allowed to marry a Canaanite. He can't marry a Canaanite. Now, where in the world would Isaac get this from? From his own marriage, right? See, this is exactly what happened to Isaac in chapter 24. Abraham had sent his servant Eliezer of Damascus back to Ur of the Chaldees to find a wife for Isaac. And that wife was none other than Rebekah. So this isn't new for Isaac. But what was the reason that Abraham wanted Isaac to take a wife from his homeland? Why did Abraham go to great lengths to send Eliezer of Damascus back on this journey of over 1,000 miles there and back? Folks, it was because of the covenant. Abraham was to teach his family to walk in the ways of the Lord. And thus, through Abraham's obedience, God would covenant. And he took that deadly seriously. And he knew what the women of the land believed. He knew how they acted in the land of Canaan. And he knew that Isaac's heart would be drawn away from God if he married them. So this was Abraham's solemn duty. But let me ask you something. Going back to last week, why was it that Isaac wanted to bless Esau instead of Jacob? Well, perhaps it was playing favorites. Perhaps it was because Esau was truly the eldest. Maybe, just maybe, it was because Esau was already married. He had wives and perhaps children at that point, so he could carry on the offspring. Now, that's just a bit of conjecture on the part of your pastor here, okay? I'm allowed to conjecture a little as long as I claim it's conjecture. But now that Isaac knows the chosen offspring is Jacob, what's the problem? Well, it becomes all the more imperative to find Jacob a wife. He's not married. He doesn't have offspring. But not just any wife, a wife that will walk in the ways of Abraham and of Isaac, a wife that will not despise the birthright as Esau did, a wife that will not draw Jacob's heart away from the living God. If there is going to be a nation, then there must be a wife for Jacob. But there's more to Isaac's directive than just some open-ended journey back to his homeland. Verse 2, Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So Padan Aram was just another name for Mesopotamia. It was the area in which Abraham was born. And I don't know if you remember, but in Genesis 14, when the kings of the east came over to the land of Canaan and took captive the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that those kings were from Abraham's homeland, back where Shem was. One of them especially was from the area of Haran. Haran, that's where Abraham and his father Terah went and stayed until Terah died, in the land of Haran. So Isaac directs Jacob to go specifically to Grandpa Bethuel's home, Rebekah's dad. And Isaac must have had some inside information about Rebekah's brother Laban here, because you see the very specific directions here in verse 2. He knew that Laban had daughters. Maybe Rebekah and Laban emailed back and forth over the years and Rebekah got the birth announcement. In any case, Isaac's instructions to Jacob aren't for him to marry just any woman that he meets. He is supposed to go and marry one of Laban's daughters. So that would be Jacob's cousins. All right, you can't totally miss the humor in verse 2, okay? You can miss it if you're not careful. Did you see it there? How many of the daughters of Laban is Jacob supposed to marry? What does it say? And take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban. So Jacob was supposed to marry one. That was God's order, by the way. Marriage is God's sacred institution. It's not man's. It is God's sacred covenant in which he has decreed that one biological man and one biological woman would join together before God in a sacred covenant of marriage in which the two become one flesh for life and are meant to serve as a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. And whenever mankind stepped outside of that order in Scripture, friends, trouble always ensued. Always. Sin ensued, and the consequences of that sin. And so there's a bit of humor here, or you might say a bit of foreshadowing, one of the daughters of Laban. Because little did Isaac know, and little did Jacob know, that some 20 years from this point, Jacob would return with not one, but two of Uncle Laban's daughters. And this command is very consequential, by the way. It's very important because it sets the stage for the same command that's given to Israel over and over and over again. See, Israel wasn't supposed to marry outside of the nation. Jews were supposed to marry Jews, not Gentiles. And the reason was the same, because Gentile wives would turn the men's hearts away from the Lord, and Gentile husbands would turn the women's hearts away from the Lord. And every time that Israel disobeyed, folks, that's exactly what happened. Kings would marry Gentile women to form alliances or simply out of the lust of their hearts. And every single time, their hearts would be drawn away from Yahweh and they would worship and serve other gods. And it's the same for us today, by the way. How does Scripture command the Christian to marry? Nothing's changed. Paul wrote in his second letter to the church in Corinth, these words, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. And in his first letter to the Corinth, Paul had already told them in chapter 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts, ruins good morals. And we know that's true. Boy, do we know that's true. That is played out in all of our relationships and all of our kids' relationships, by the way. And just a few chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, he says this, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So if our spouse dies, we are free to marry in the Lord. We are free to marry anyone we wish, so long as they are a believer in Christ, a Christian. So the command of Isaac to Jacob here in verse 2 is a timeless command. In fact, I believe that what initially plunged the entire pre-flood world into such sin that Scripture declared that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually was the sin of marrying an unbeliever. When Enosh was born to Seth, Genesis 4 records that it was at that time that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And by the time Noah came along, Genesis 6 says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them wives. So I believe that this timeless command found its birth there in Genesis 6 in the Yahweh caller's decision to intermarry with unbelievers and thus plunge them and their children into such unbelief that God would determine to destroy all of mankind save for 8 individuals in the single greatest judgment that has ever been inflicted on mankind to this day, the global flood. And that is what Isaac is trying to avoid for his son. But Isaac isn't finished talking with Jacob yet. Before he sends him off, he has something else crucial to say. Verse 3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Well, this is a turn of events. Instead of a curse and instead of some quick instructions to go off and marry one of your cousins, Isaac actually begins to bless Jacob. I imagine Jacob was extremely surprised at this point. What in the world had happened to his old blind dad who he had just deceived into giving a life-changing blessing to his youngest son? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Isaac finally understood. He understood the prophecy. He understood God's promise. He understood God's plan of redemption. But more importantly, he submitted to it. Do you see that? Remember, Hebrews 11 picked just one instance in Isaac's life out of 180 years of living that it sets forward as his display of faith. And it was that display of faith that Hebrews 12 says that we are supposed to emulate, to mimic. It was that display of faith that Hebrews 11 says proves that Isaac was seeking not the temporal promises, but a city whose builder and maker was God. And what was that display of faith? What was that so important display of faith? It was the fact that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Why was that such an important display of faith? Because Isaac believed that God would pass on the blessing and pass on the covenant. So maybe it was true that Isaac wanted Esau to have the blessing beforehand. But as soon as he realized that God had found him out and had fulfilled his prophecy in spite of Isaac, Isaac got with the program. God's program of redemption. And what was the blessing that Isaac passed on? Hadn't he already blessed Jacob? Well, sure he had, but this blessing is truly the Abrahamic blessing. It is the Abrahamic blessing in all of its glory. It's like Isaac really thought through it all. He thought back to everything his dad had ever taught him about the God of the universe and his purpose in the lives of this special family to form a special nation, a special people for his own possession. And Isaac begins his blessing with a very familiar name of God, God Almighty, El Shaddai, there in verse 3. God had introduced himself as El Shaddai way back in Genesis chapter 17 when he had ratified the covenant with Abraham. And part of the ratification was the sign and seal of circumcision, the physical sign that showed the weakness of the flesh and the need for the cutting away of sinful flesh to make way for the working of God. The work of God, not man's works. Abraham was a young 99 years old, and Isaac was 1 year away from being born. And it was at this time, 138 years prior to our passage this morning, that God said in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And so here in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 3, Isaac invokes the same name of God, the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Isaac had seen the might of God in his own life, and he knew that God Almighty would be with his son Jacob. It was God Almighty that would effect this blessing, that would make it happen. And the very same blessing that God had given to Abraham those 138 years ago, Isaac gave to Jacob. And still some 50 years earlier in Genesis chapter 26, verse 4, God had promised the same thing to Isaac. He had said, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands." But there's a new phrase here in verse 3. Did you see it? It's a phrase we haven't seen yet in Genesis. It's the phrase, company of peoples, company of peoples. Now, this is an interesting Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word kahal, kahal. And it's a bit multifaceted. So this word kahal can be translated in a few different ways. But when you look at Brown, Driver, and Briggs, one of the most preeminent and respected Hebrew lexicons, you see that it's given a definition of three different things: assembly, convocation, or congregation. Kahal, kahal. And another Hebrew resource, the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, gives the options assembly, community, or congregation. So this is an assembly or congregation of peoples. And the word kahal, assembly, is going to be used time and again throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it's used a total of 123 times, kahal. And in some translations, it's translated as assembly and congregation. Other times you see this word used along with another Hebrew word. You have your thinking caps on? Aida, aida. And that word is also translated congregation. So you might see the phrase, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel. That might ring a bell. So Isaac is invoking God Almighty here to multiply Jacob into an assembly of peoples. That's the nation of Israel. The kahal of the Aida of Israel. The assembly of the congregation of Israel. And we're going to see God use the same word kahal with Jacob in Genesis 35. And then Jacob himself is going to use this word in Genesis 48 when he's speaking with Joseph and about to bless his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So I like the word assembly or congregation here better than company that we have in the ESV translation. A company of people is just simply a group of people. But God intends to grow Jacob into a large assembly of people, the nation of Israel. And then he'll refer to them in that manner throughout the Old Testament. I will say it's very interesting here that one of the main ways that this word is translated is the word assembly. Why is that interesting? Well, this would be the New Testament equivalent of the word for church. Now, I'm not trying to say that Israel is the church. We know that the promises that God was making here to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were for the nation of Israel, a land for Israel and a blessing for Israel. But part of that blessing, part of the blessing of Israel was that Christ would come and that Father Abraham would have many sons. He would be the spiritual father of all those that believe by faith. Galatians 3 tells us that. And Galatians 3 also tells us that in the Genesis 12 blessing, the gospel was being preached to Abraham. So in a very real sense, Abraham would be the father of an assembly of peoples. Very interesting potential correlation there to the assembly that is the church. Well, that was your Hebrew lesson for the morning, okay? Some of you didn't expect to come to language school on this Lord's Day. Others of you were rejoicing. Well, let's move on to the rest of the blessing here. Verse 4. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. So when Isaac refers to the blessing of Abraham, what's he talking about? Well, we mentioned it. He would be referring all the way back to when Abraham was just 75 years old and still in the land of Haran. Abraham's father had just passed away, and God had appeared to him and said this in Genesis 12, 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the blessing of Abraham here in verse 4, the blessing of Abraham. It was the same blessing that God had given to Isaac, and now Isaac wishes for it to be passed on to Jacob. See, God had started something that he intended to finish. It was his plan to bring about the nation of Israel, and it would be performed through Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. But it didn't stop there. Isaac goes on to say in verse 4 that the blessing of Abraham should go not just to Jacob, but to his offspring, to the offspring of Jacob. Well, who would that be? Who's the offspring of Jacob? Well, what was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. Israel. So who was Jacob's or Israel's offspring? Well, the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel. And there was a purpose for Isaac saying this. What was that purpose? It was so that the nation of Israel would be able to take possession of the land in which they dwelt as temporary resident aliens. See, back in Genesis 15, God gave Abraham this really dark, ominous prophecy that he would eventually possess the land that he lived in, the promised land, through his offspring. But first, they would have to go to Egypt and be mistreated for 400 years, but then they would come back and the land would be theirs. So Isaac is passing on the blessing of Abraham to Jacob and his descendants to the end that they would eventually and finally own the land of Israel because God gave it to Abraham. And so Isaac calls Jacob into his tent, and instead of a curse, Isaac asks that El Shaddai would covenant with Jacob and pass the torch on to him. This was a great act of faith on the part of Isaac. Verse 5. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Well, Jacob was finally gone. And he would be gone for quite some time, and most commentators believe that he never did see his mother again. So with the joy of the blessing in hand, that's what Rebekah wanted. The consequences of sin begin to envelop this family. Oh, brothers and sisters, would we do things God's way, not our own? Well, if one of the twins is now gone, then what of the other twin, Esau, the one who wanted to kill Jacob? What is he going to do? Verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. Folks, Esau was watching all of this intently, and he didn't even know the real reason why Rebekah schemed to send Jacob away. She had Isaac and Esau fooled. Rebekah had sent Jacob away so that Esau wouldn't kill him, but Esau thought it was solely to find a wife. But there's a few things going on here in verses 6 and 7. If you read verses 6 and 7, you might tend to just quickly skip over them as a repetition of what we've already seen. But there's a few things that Esau noticed. First, he noticed that Isaac had blessed Jacob again. Now, this must have come as a shock to Esau, perhaps even more of a shock to Esau than it was to Jacob. Isaac had already blessed Jacob in the tent after being deceived into thinking it was Esau. But now Jacob had been blessed again? What had he done to deserve a second blessing? But secondly, Esau noted the reason that Isaac sent Jacob away. He had sent Jacob away because he didn't want Jacob to marry a Canaanite. He didn't want Jacob to marry a Canaanite. And yes, we've already discussed that. But we discussed it from Abraham's perspective. We discussed it from Isaac's perspective. And we even discussed it from Rebekah's perspective. But we haven't looked at it from Esau's perspective yet. So why would it be so important that to Esau that Jacob left for Padan Aram so he wouldn't marry a Canaanite? Verse 8. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Okay, let's ask that question again. Why would it be so important to Esau that Jacob left for Haran so he wouldn't marry a Canaanite? Well, because Esau himself was married to not one, but two Canaanite women already. So from Esau's perspective, this is all making sense. He already knew that his wives displeased his parents. He wasn't blind. He could see that his Canaanite wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. But I think he was putting two and two together here. Maybe that's why he's lost the blessing. Maybe that's why Jacob got the blessing. If he had just married in the family, things would be okay. Now, we can't be exactly sure what Esau was thinking here, but most scholars seem to agree on this point. So Esau hatches a plan. And here's what I don't think it was. I don't think what comes next is out of spite. It might seem that way at first read. It might seem here in verses 8 and 9 like Esau was angry at Jacob and angry at his parents for favoring Jacob and angry at his dad for giving Jacob a blessing. And so out of spite and out of resentment and malice, he goes and marries another woman of which his parents would disapprove. But I don't think that's it at all. I think Esau was trying to win favor. Perhaps he thought if he were to get back into the good graces of his parents, that blessing would come to him too. So he knows that his mom and dad wanted Jacob to marry into the family. So then what does Esau do? Well, he marries into the family. He takes yet a third wife from none other than Uncle Ishmael. Now keep in mind, if this passage is chronological, and we saw in the last two sermons that it is, then Ishmael had been dead for 14 years at this point. So when the text says that he went to Ishmael there in verse 9, he went to Ishmael, it means that he went to the household of Ishmael. Ishmael's dead. He probably went to Ishmael's son, Nebaioth. And I say that because in Genesis 36, Esau's new Ishmaelite wife, Mahalath, comes up again. But instead of being named Mahalath, she is called Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, there in Genesis 36. So Mahalath could have been her proper name and Basemath more of a title or an informal name. In any event, Genesis 36 lets us know that she is the sister of Ishmael's son, Nebaioth, who's also mentioned here in verse 9 of our passage this morning. So Esau goes to Nebaioth and requests to marry his sister, Mahalath. And Moses, the writer of Genesis, is sure to point out that Esau was already married. So this wife was in addition to his other Canaanite wives, plural. But folks, there's just one problem. There's one problem with Esau's reasoning. What's the problem? It wasn't Esau's parents with whom he needed to reconcile. It wasn't Isaac and Rebekah that had decided not to bless him. Isaac was all set for the blessing of Esau. No, it was God that Esau needed to be worried about. Esau was a sexually immoral man. He was an impure man. That's what Hebrews 12 says. And he thought that by marrying another woman in the family, he could gain favor. Oh, the human heart is full of deceit, isn't it? Instead of dealing with the real problem, we look for fixes in all the wrong places. What was it that Esau really needed? Well, it certainly wasn't another wife. Esau needed repentance. Repentance. And Hebrews 12 says that he found no place for it. That is why God chose to bless Jacob. And folks, the story of Esau, it's a sad picture. It's a sad picture of those who choose not to repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. See, men and women are out there trying to right their wrongs, aren't they? They're trying to make amends. They're trying to have their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. They're looking for forgiveness in all the wrong places. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what John 1:9 says. Esau needed repentance. And friend, if you're just out there hoping that you're going to get to heaven, just hoping that your good deeds will be enough to please God and outweigh your bad ones, I implore you today to put your works aside and believe in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you and rose from the dead. Believe in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and Lord. Jesus will forgive the sinner who comes to him in faith and not in his own works of the flesh. So there you have it, folks. The farewell of Isaac to his blessed son, the final recorded words of Isaac in the Bible. And what was the nation of Israel supposed to learn? What are we supposed to learn? Well, in these 9 verses, we have dueling realities, don't we? We have a man of faith who passes along the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of the covenant, to another man of faith, Jacob. And then we have a man of works, a sad story of a man who wouldn't repent. But over the whole of this story, like a blanket of grace, stands our almighty El Shaddai, orchestrating his plan to bring about his nation, working out his promise in the middle of a sinful family, and slowly but surely bringing about the promise of Jesus Christ, who would come through Jacob's very descendants. And so I leave you with this. May you never try to rule your own life as Isaac once did. May you submit to the word of God as Isaac finally chose to do. And would you live a life of faith, learning from the sad testimony of Esau, who never found true repentance? May God give us the grace to become like Isaac. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bless your name. We bless your name because you are the God of salvation. You are the God of redemption. You worked out this plan. You carried out this plan. You brought your son, Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, to live on this earth for about 33 years, completely sinless. And yet in your great love, as you loved the world, Jesus Christ gave up his life for us. He became sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is to that faith we cling in the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that one day it will all culminate in the second coming of Jesus, for which we long expectantly for his imminent return. And God, he will soon crush Satan under his feet, and we will be with him forevermore. We pray that we would live lives of faith until then. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.